Let me invite you this morning to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and we're going to look at this amazing last chapter of these two incredible chapters on giving and see how Paul moves and builds to a crescendo of just simple and yet profound praise. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, let me read the scripture for us this morning, if I may. Paul says this, "Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I'm sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you're not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you've promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it's written, he is distributed freely, he is given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift." This is the Word of God. Let me invite you, if you would, to bow with me so that we might pray and seek God's face during this time of looking at His Word. Would you pray with me, Father? We praise You for Your Word, and we praise You for the words of life that You are. Father, we thank You that You sent Your Son to take our place and to take our guilt and to take our shame. And He didn't stay in the grave. And though there was much celebration on that Palm Sunday, Father, we know that there was a rioting crowd yelling for Him to be crucified less than a week later. And Father, we praise You that in that moment, just as Caiaphas said, it would be better for one man to die than for all of the rest of the nation to perish. And so, Father, we praise You that Your Son did just that for us. He took our place and He died in our place. And now, Father, as we come to Your Word, help us to see how that hope in us springs up and produces in us this overflowing joy that is seen in all kinds of different things in our lives, but especially in our acts of giving, as we see You being on full display in us in those moments. Father, change us today. Change us by Your Word. Let Your Spirit move. And Father, we ask that around this globe at this time, while all of the rhythms of our world are unsettled, yet still a multitude of Your people are reserving this time, these moments now, to worship You and to praise You. And so we thank You for that hope, and we thank You how You have been giving and sustaining and holding us. Remind us of that today. Father, we pray this and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as a parent, I am constantly and continually reminded of those things that I loved, that I cherished in my youth, before marriage, before kids. I finally remember wonderful things, wonderful experiences, and I've tried to share these things with my kids. And for example, I remember this one show, like millions of people, especially in our nation, we love this show, and I thought this would be a wonderful show for my daughter. It was about specifically, especially two young girls who, with their parents, went on this amazing adventure across the American countryside to settle the frontier land and the prairie. And I remember just being riveted at times by this show and just sitting, just gripped and waiting to see what was going to happen. And I built this up for my daughter and I said, Olivia, you've got to watch this show. It's about girls. You'll love it. She being a girl, I just thought she would love it. And she watched about 5 minutes and she said, boring. Of course, I mean, who would ever think that Little House on the Prairie is boring, but yet my daughter does. And so it doesn't matter how much I build it up and how much I talk about it and how much I reminisce, for her, it just doesn't have that connection. Now, in another instance, over this last couple of weeks, I've helped some young men to come to see their plain, ordinary bikes in a whole new way. I took some cardboard pieces, put them down on the spoke of their wheel and taped it in and popped it in so that that cardboard would hit the spokes of the wheel as the wheel was turning. And voila, instantly their mundane, ordinary little bikes became motorcycles. In fact, I received a text the next day from one of the families, and their little son said, first things out of his mouth, Mom, can I get on my motorcycle? And all the while I was putting it on, these cards on their bikes, I was telling them, this is going to make your bike great. It's going to make it faster. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be incredible. And they were not sure, but they hopped on it, and sure enough, they took off. And you should have seen the smiles beaming on their faces. And then they were telling others about it. And in fact, my next door neighbor keeps coming over because his gets a little messed up. Mr. Mike, can you fix my motorcycle? Can you fix my motorcycle? And he's riding it around. In fact, yesterday he kept saying, I'm going to go annoy my dad, and took off on his bike, just riding it around his dad. Now, how do these stories relate to our passage here in chapter 9? Well, the truth is this. What we talk about, what we celebrate, is a picture of praise. And as we celebrate and talk about these things, why is it that we talk about them? Because we don't alone just want to enjoy those things. We want other people to look and to see and to experience them and to enjoy them as well. And really, that's what worship is. It's us praising God. It's talking about Him, adoring Him, extolling Him, talking about Him, sharing Him, because He is this treasure in our heart. And then as a result, we want other people to be positioned to experience God in the exact same way, so that they join in on this worship experience. Now, over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at how the gospel sets the frame for our giving, and then how God's grace is hugely being poured out to us so that we're ready to give. And today, what we see in chapter 9, I think, is this, is that we're going to see how we praise God. It's really a praise, and it's an act of praise to God when we give. And this is so important, especially at this time, as our nation, as the world is arrested and our attention is driven to thoughts and actions and just things that were so indicative of where our heart's affections were. I mean, just think about it. What are some of the things that you're missing? Robbie shared earlier, he had this dream about being at a party where people were hugging and kissing. I mean, that's a good thing. So it's not bad things that we're missing. Who would have dreamed that you'd go into the grocery store and think, where's the ground beef? I kind of miss a burger off the grill. Or, the other things that, for whatever reason, I don't know why, but when I go into our Walmart, the jugs of sweet tea are gone. I can't find the jugs of sweet tea. Well, I don't get it, but what's the deal on the runs on sweet tea? But these things that we're missing are an indication of where our hearts are inclined and directed. And right now, with our attention being driven, what are you hoping for? What do you hope the most when things do get back to normal? What do you hope it will look like? Or maybe you're thinking right now, how much longer is this going to go on? Meaning, what is the impact going to be on things like the economy or schedules? How many more things are going to be canceled? I can count at least a dozen significant things, not things that are necessarily bad, that were good things that have affected me. They've been canceled, been put on hold, just not accessible. Things that I would have been talking about and extolling and telling other people about, praising, and that had occupied my attention, worship. And these are not often bad things. These are good things sometimes. But today, what I want us to do is I want us to focus on the way we praise God in our giving by considering three patterns of praise from this chapter that are in Christian giving. And the three patterns of praise, I think, are going to involve a willing heart, a God-exalting desire, and an awe-inspired response. So a willing heart, a God-exalting desire, and an awe-inspired response. And I think this chapter is going to separate very naturally into these three things. Verses 1 through 5 are going to match the willing heart. Verses 6 through 14 are going to be this God-exalting desire that we have in us to give so that others come to join in praising God. We'll talk about that. And then verse 15 erupts into this awe-inspired response that really becomes the basis and forms the basis for these other two, the willing heart and the God-exalting response. Let's see how Paul breaks this apart and looks at it, and let's just take them in that order as we look at the patterns of praise in Christian giving this morning. Notice first, a willing heart, and I'm going to suggest to you this morning that Christian giving should always come from a willing heart. This is exactly what Paul is saying and exactly what he says here in verses 1 through 5, that Christian giving should always come from a willing heart. Notice what he says in verse 1. He says, now, returning back to this idea of giving, it's superfluous, that this gift that he's gathering together. He says, I really don't need to, but I am writing about it to you, this ministry for the saints. And why is it superfluous? Because verse 2 tells us, because I know your readiness already. In fact, it's a readiness that I boast about you to the people of Macedonia. This is a guy, Paul, he's not laying it low. He's not underselling. He's saying, you watch those Corinthian people. They're going to go all the way. They're going to go overboard. They're going to go above and beyond. It's just going to flow out of them, just like we should naturally see. Paul has just been talking about them. Why? Not as much because he's confident of the people in Macedonia or the people in Corinth. He's confident of the work of the gospel to work in us to overflow in a lifestyle of giving. And he says, I've been boasting about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up even most of them. In other words, as they've watched you, Corinth people, they have been inspired and been just stirred up so that they want to give as well. Why? Because he knows how the gospel works. And he knows that they have been ready for this for a year because of their own zeal. It's now resulting in other people being ready to give as well. But nonetheless, notice verse 3. But I'm sending the brothers so that our boasting about you won't prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready just as I said you would be. This is like Jimmy Jones way back in the 90s. I was listening one day on the radio. He called in on the sports radio, and this is what he said just before the NFC Championship game. He said, put it down, write it, I guarantee it, we win Sunday. That's pretty bold words right there, right? That's exactly what Paul is saying is, I am confident. You wait, you see, go down. Those guys are going to have the gift ready, and they're going to be set to give the gift that they have said they would give. Why? Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I remember the first time I really came across this passage, 1 Corinthians 16. I was actually teaching as a youth back when they would do Youth Sunday and the youth would go in and teach a Sunday school class. In the church where I was in, I was teaching 1 Corinthians 15, and I thought, wow, what an amazing chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, all about the resurrection. That's what this season is all about, the resurrection, the Easter season. And then Paul lays this on them after talking about the resurrection. I thought it so odd then. Why would he go to this? And this is what he says in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. He says, now concerning the collection for the saints. I'm like, Paul, what a letdown. You're going to go from the resurrection, the pinnacle point of Christianity, the cross and the resurrection, and move from this amazing piece of just mind-boggling praise and worship, stirring thoughts, to an offering? But that's exactly what he does. Why? Because that's what the gospel does. The gospel moves, and in the gospel, we see God giving himself and doing for us what we can't do for ourselves. And then he turns his attention and says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do as well. On the first day of every week, that's Sunday, the Lord's Day, this is the new rhythm in the new covenant, the New Testament people. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I'll send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem if it seems advisable that I should go also and they'll accompany me. In other words, Paul is just laying this pattern that really became not only something in Galatia, but also in Corinth, a readiness and a preparedness and an ongoing habit of giving by laying aside. Now, there's no percentages here. There's no law specifically tied here. It's an overflow of how God has given to you. You set aside, not reluctantly. We're going to talk a little bit about that in just a minute. But out of a willing heart, so that the gift is ready. And so when he's telling the people, go down to Corinth and collect that offering, he's saying, they've been ready. They've been at this for a year. They've been setting it aside. The coffer is full. The silo is ready because God has put it in there. And they are going to be ready to give. So he said, otherwise, verse 4, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you're not ready, we'd be humiliated to say nothing of you because you were so confident in the pledge that you gave to me. You see, not only did Paul not undersell the Corinthians were not underselling themselves either. They were saying, Paul, we're going to give. We're going to give so much. We're going to do it for the saints down in Jerusalem and for the glory of God. We want to make this on display for everyone. So, notice verse 5. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift that you've promised so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. Now, I love this verse 5 when you look at a few different expressions here, this idea of willing gift and extraction, and this thing that they've promised. The promise is actually built on a little word that most of you have probably encountered. If you've ever been to a funeral, you know at a funeral, there's typically a spot where somebody stands up and speaks and they give a eulogy. Well, that's the word that's on display here, is that they've given this promise of what they're going to give because they want it to come. It should come out of this willing gift. It's this gift that's not an exaction, but it's a willing gift. It's, in other words, that idea of willing gift actually is an act of praise or an act of blessing that comes from adoration or eulogy, this adoration, this praise that is there. So because of what God has done, the hearts of the Corinthians have moved to see God's people in need, and they see themselves positioned to give it. And so they want to give willingly, not something that's exacted from them. That word exacted means something that's done by fraud, or maybe more like by extortion or out of greediness. I mean, think, you know, maybe fourth grade bully looking at the second grade boy saying, "You want to go through here? It's going to cost you your milk money." Paul says, that's not the way we give. We don't give because we're extorted or forced. We give because we're giving out of this willing heart, this adoration and this praise. So we praise God in our giving, not when we're dutifully following a law, but when we've determined in our hearts to live generously in response to God. Now, if that's the case, then notice next the God-exalting desire that ought to be also on display in our giving. A God-exalting desire. Christians give yearning for people to praise God's goodness. You see, as we give, the idea is we want to give not so that people would say, "Ah, okay, thank goodness I've got this thing now, again." Or, "Wow, you know, those people up in Corinth or those people at Great Commission, they were so giving during that great shutdown," or whatever people are going to call this. But what we hope is this, is that as we give, especially during times when people are in great need, we want them to turn and to look and to see, "Wow, God is good to meet my needs." Now, the way we see this is in verses 6 through 14, it starts off, it's a very unique little section of Scripture. It starts off with two statements or two principles, if you will. And then verse 8 through 14 actually is one long sentence in the Greek. And so we're going to kind of look at it from that perspective. We're going to look at these two principles and then see how Paul kind of amplifies it or illustrates it in verses 8 through 14. And what we're going to see is that God commands things like giving, and then he works in us so that we're positioned and ready to accomplish the very thing that he commanded. In other words, he commands, "Hey, you need to be giving people," and then he gives us the character and the supply and the provisions to be that very thing, giving people. And in the end, what happens? He receives the credit that is rightly due. All the praise, all the thanksgiving goes to him. And I love what Randy Alcorn says, and I think he's really kind of thinking of these verses in his little book that I mentioned a few weeks ago, The Treasure Principle. He says, here's the truth, and Christians, hear this, GCBC, friends, hear this. God prospers us not to raise our standard of living, but to increase our standard of giving. God prospers us not to increase our standard of living, but to increase our standard of giving. Why? Because as we delight in knowing God and relish people giving praise to God and being positioned to give, we want other people to look at God and see him and delight in his beauty and his goodness and his character. Now, how do we see this played out? Notice verse 6. Paul says this after he's talked about them. Okay, it's got to be from a willing heart, not an exaction. And then he kind of steps back and says this, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now, this is not the catchphrase or the go-to for prosperity gospel thinking. That's not what Paul's idea here is. In other words, don't give in order to think that, all right, if I give, then God's going to give me that much more. That's not the point of what he's saying here. He's just simply bearing out something that we see naturally in our world, isn't it? From little comes little, and from much comes much. This is something that you can see almost anywhere, but especially in nature when you think about those planter boxes that you built over the last couple of weeks because you were quarantined and you did all that housework. And if you're like me, If you just plant one seed in the planter bed, then you know what you're going to get? One plant, if it germinates, if it grows, and if it properly works. And you'll only get enough fruit that one plant would give. But if you're like me, you take the bag or the little pouch of lettuce and you make your little line in your planter box and you just start dumping it down the row. And I just pour it all in because I haven't yet come to understand the idea of pruning and thinning just yet. I'm going to get there. But that's the point here, is that if you put a little into the ground, you're going to get a little back. If you put a lot into the ground, you're going to get a lot back. We see this very naturally. And then notice verse 7. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart. Here's this willing heart being played out again. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, what is this cheerful giver? Who is it? Well, it's somebody who's not giving reluctantly nor under compulsion, but somebody who's decided in their heart to give. But notice what these two things are. This idea of reluctance is we don't reach into our pocket and give with great, the word here for reluctance is pain or grief or sadness, thinking, oh, it's my last dollar. Now, that's what I do with my kids, right? Oh, it's my last bill. Really? You're going to take it? But no, we don't even do that with our kids, right? We want to give not reluctantly. Why? Because if we're giving reluctantly, we're saying, this is my hope. It hurts me to lose it. And when it's taken out of my hand, I think, oh, I'm devastated because it's like I've lost my best friend. That's reluctantly. It's this heaviness or this sorrow as we give. And then under compulsion, again, it's like forced under threat. Again, think that fourth grade bully looking at the first grade, second grade boy saying, you want through? If you want to pass, give me your lunch money. Give me your milk money. And so what does he do? Well, I got to get to my class, so he gives him the lunch money under compulsion or the threat of extortion. He's forced under threat. That's not the picture. We don't give because we're forced. And we don't give with great sorrow, thinking, oh, how am I ever going to replace this? We give with a cheerful heart. Why? Well, that's exactly what we find in the next verses. Notice what Paul says next. We decide in our heart to give because our heart always goes to the thing that we value most. And if we value God's kingdom and Him as the treasure above everything else, then we see earthly treasure differently and we have no problem parting with it because that's not our best friend. That's not our greatest love. God is. So notice what makes the difference. Verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you. We're cheerful givers because we realize God's positioned us and given to us everything that we have. All that we are, all that we have belongs to Him, and it comes from Him. And notice what he says next. So that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. In other words, the work that we do for God is done. How and why? Because God has first given to us and positioned us with all the things that we need to give. So as we give, what are we saying? By faith, I know that as I give this away, God's going to position and ready me to take care of my needs and get me ready to give again. How do I know that? Verse 9, just as it's written, He's distributed freely. He's given to the poor. His righteousness endures for how long, church? Forever. That means this infinite, forever God has an infinite supply of His grace and His goodness and His gifts to give to us. That's why in a moment like where we are right now, in this small little season of what's been 3 weeks and it's felt like an eternity, it's not. But what may go on for another 2 months or 3 months, and it will feel like a double eternity, but it won't be. It's a small snippet, and God is caring for us, and He's taking care of us, and He's supplying us everything that we need to not only live ourselves, but to give and be ready to give, or so that we're ready to receive the ministry of others giving to meet our needs. So He gives so that we might abound in every good work. I mean, think about this for a second. What kind of king brings rebels into his home, makes them his children, and then gives those rebels, former rebels, now children, treasures that they need to bring him praise? That's an amazing God, isn't it? And notice verse 10 just amplifies this. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Verse 11, you will be enriched in every way. Why? So that you can say, well, look at me, I must be doing something right. No, so that you can be generous in every way. That's why I think Randy Alcorn was thinking of these verses. God increases our standard of living. God prospers us not to increase our standard of living, but to increase our standard of giving. He enriches us to be generous in every way, which through us produces what? A thanksgiving to God. In other words, as we give, we're looking at people and saying, look at what God's given to me. Take it, use it. It's going to meet your need. Give it away if you want. Share it as you want, but give the praise to God. He's the gift giver. He is the good king. He is the one who's given us all things. He's the one to be praised. And don't you see how good He is? Don't you see how you can trust Him? And we have this yearning and this desire in us for people not to just have their needs met, but for them to see how good and amazing God is. Notice verse 12, for the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. And as we give, He's turning our giving into supplying needs and resulting in an overflow of a multitude of people giving thanks to God. So that He wraps up this section in verse 13 and 14, and He says this, by their approval of this service, this ministry, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice all of this comes again out of the gospel moving and working in us, and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. So a willing heart that's determined to give isn't giving to get things from God. In fact, what we're really after is that God might receive what's rightfully His. All praise, all adoration, all thanksgiving for what He supplied. And why wouldn't we? C.S. Lewis tells an amazingly good analogy of this in his work, Mere Christianity. He says this, it's kind of a long quote, but bear with me. He says, every faculty you have, your power of thinking, your moving of your limbs from moment to moment, it's given to you by God. In other words, when you breathe in and then breathe out, that's a gift from God. And the fact that you're ready to take another breath is another gift from God. And then he says this, if you devoted every moment of your whole life exclusively to His service, you would never give to God anything that was not, in some sense, His already. So that when we talk of a man doing anything for God or giving anything to God, it's really kind of like this, and he gives this little analogy. He says it's kind of like a small child going to his father and saying, Dad, Daddy, could you give me 6 pence to buy you a birthday present? I mean, that's just a little insignificant amounting to almost nothing. Would you give me 6 pence to buy you a birthday present? To which, what does the dad say? Of course I will. And the father is pleased with the child's desire. And then when the child goes out and buys it and gives the present to him, what does the dad do? Oh, thank you, son. Thank you, daughter. Thank you for this amazing gift. Ah, I love it. It's amazing. And it's all very nice and proper, C.S. Lewis says. And then this is C.S. Lewis, not me. So if you have a problem, take it up with C.S. Lewis. But he says this: but only an idiot would think that the father is sixpence to the good on the transaction. When a man has made these two discoveries, God can really get to work. It's really only after this that real life begins. The man is now awake. In other words, as we give and God receives praise, God's not enriched by this transaction because he's the one giving everything. And yet, the Father delights in the gifts that are brought to him, even though he's not at all richer. Why? Because he's receiving the praise and he's receiving people positioned to see God and to delight in him and to see that he is the giver of every good gift. And then that we can live by faith, trusting that I don't have to live closed-fisted. I can live open-fisted because God has brought me to this place right now. He's going to take me to the next place. And oh, this is so essential right now. And there's so many reasons right now I could give you to pull back and to live closed-fisted. Probably thousands of reasons. The economy, government handouts, uncertain days, volatile markets. But yet, I give you just one reason to not live like this, but to live like this: Christ in you, the hope of glory. And out of that should come a willing heart and this God-exalting desire that other people would know the exact same thing. Why? Because we have this willing heart and this God-exalting desire because we have this awe-inspired response. Finally, notice, the awe-inspired response is this, that Christians give in response to God's inexpressible gift. We don't give to get God's gift. We don't give to get God's salvation. We don't give to get God's favor. We give precisely because we already have his favor completely and perfectly in Jesus Christ. We give in response to God's inexpressible gift. This is how he moves into this moment of great praise in verse 15. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. As he's talking to the Corinthians, hey, don't go low, don't hold back, go all the way from a willing heart, not an exaction. And why wouldn't you? Because as you sow, that's how you reap. You give little, you get a little, you give a lot, you get a lot. But God is abounding in you so that you're super ready. It's just overflowing out of you. And he's positioned you to give so that he would receive praise and all the thanksgiving. And why wouldn't we trust that? Because of the gospel at work in us, this inexpressible gift that is beyond the words that we have to fully, completely either understand or describe. I love this little verse. This little verse really begins with grace be to God. Now, how can we give grace to God? Well, it's kind of like the word aloha. Aloha can mean both what? Goodbye and hello simultaneously, right? And it's only by the context that you know if somebody's coming or going. And, you know, if people are around too long, they might think otherwise. If they're not from Hawaii, aloha, they might think, hey, but they want us to keep staying, when you're saying, no, aloha, get on with it. But that's kind of this word grace. It's got two sides to it. On the one side is the side of the one who's giving grace. The one who's giving grace is the one who is extolling out kindness or merit or goodwill or favor. That's what God does. He pours out his kindness to us. And then the one who's receiving it is receiving it from the position of favor being received, which then turns to thanks or gratitude. So grace could be merited given, or it could be thanks that's returned. And that's what's on display here. Paul says, grace or thanks be to God. See, what drives our giving is seeing that God has first given to us. This is what 1 John says, isn't it? We love God. Why? Because he first loved us. So our love, our service, and even our giving is a response. And God's never indebted. He's never had something given to him where he said, you know, I never had one of those. Or, wow, now I'm more of God because you've given that to me. That's not who he is. He has all things and he pours out his favor. He pours out his kindness. And we turn it back to praise and thanks and adoration. And yet we've received so much more from God, haven't we? Isn't that why we sing songs like Amazing Grace or Marvelous Grace? I mean, just think about it. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds what? Our sins and our guilt. Have you yet discovered how deep and pervasive your sin and guilt truly really was? That's why it's inexpressible. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, whiter than snow you may be today. Think about this, that in the gospel, under the blood of Christ, we go from rebels stained through and through to people seen as if we had never rebelled or never sinned against God ever. How does that work? I have no words truly to put that. I don't even have a category for it. That's like saying the sky is yellow. And yet it's the reality because that's exactly what God's word says. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe, all who are longing to see his face, will you this moment his grace receive? And then you know the chorus, don't you? Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Think about the size of just that gift. And how does he do it? John 4 verse 10 says, it's the gift of God himself that we find specifically in Jesus Christ, this word that became flesh. Think about Ephesians 4, 7 where it connects and just, it basically says the gift really is Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2 verse 38 says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. That for is kind of on account of what God has done, and you will receive the gift of this indwelling God, his Holy Spirit, who will reside in you. Think about that. The living, infinite, eternal God didn't just come and leave heaven and reside in the flesh as Jesus, but now he resides in each and every one of the ones who've received this gift of love, who've repented, had their sin washed away, and now he's indwelling us now. I'm not even doing it justice to even just explain it like I am, that the God of all the universe, the infinite immortal God, is dwelling in us right now. Romans 5 verse 17 says that there's this abundance of grace that God gives to us, and what it includes is our righteousness that comes from Christ. In Ephesians 3, 7, it says, the grace of which we're saved by faith, it's this gift of God. It's this inexpressible gift that he's abounding to us in every way to be ready to give for his praise and his glory. So, GCBC, friends, people listening, now, today, we see God's hand moving. We see his goodness and the grace, this inexpressible gift that he's given to us. And it's out of that, out of the overflow of realizing how amazing it is because it's covered all of our guilt and all of our sin, though I can't even name the sins that it's going to cover tomorrow, and yet it already does. And he, because of that gift, is deserving of all praise and all glory, and it should be seen not just in our words, but in things like our lives. How we use the things that God has given to us. In another little place, C.S. Lewis reminds us why we should not let the current moment in our world take our eyes off of the real life that's in Jesus Christ. Because when we do that, you can be sure you're going to pull back and you're going to live like this. You're going to hoard, you're going to scrape, you're going to gather together for yourself, and you're going to fail to see that God is still gloriously moving. And he says this in a little thing, the weight of glory in other addresses. He says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desire not too strong, really, but probably too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling around with things like drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us. And like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because we can't imagine what's meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we're just far too easily pleased. Friends, let's not fool around with mud pies. Let's not fool around with sin. But now, in this moment, during this time, during this season, as God is arresting our attention, let's let it be fixed on the one who is drawing us to him so that we might be ready to see how utterly, absolutely, inexpressibly amazing he is to cover over the inexpressible amount of guilt and sin that we have. And because of that joy that's in us, as we respond with great praise, what happens? There should be a willing heart and this heart soul desire to see other people enjoy and delight and see God in the exact same way. What a great opportunity we have right now, not to pull back in fear, not to pull back and hold on to, but to move forward with the gospel so that our lives in our giving, in our speaking, in our serving, in our being with one another, trapped in our homes, might be driven by this. Praise be to God for His inexpressible gift, Jesus Christ for us, who transforms us and changes us from rebels to children because of the treasure that we have in the marvelous, infinite, matchless grace of Jesus Christ. Would you bow with me? Father, today we praise you and we thank you for this hope. We thank you for the life that is available to us in Jesus Christ. And Father, we see that our hearts tend to be so easily pleased by trivial things that look like mud pies compared to the infinite, matchless grace that you have provided for us in Jesus Christ. And now, Father, as we sing a closing song in our time of worship, would you remind us of the infinite, matchless treasure that we have in Jesus Christ? And Father, would you this week help us to see that because of this inexpressible gift that you've given to us, we are positioned to have everything we need to give so that others might bring praise and thanks to you. They wouldn't talk about us. They wouldn't talk about the moment, but their eyes would hear and see and find life in you. And Father, I pray even right now that maybe there would be some who have been trusting in trivial things and thinking that they could provide a means to you in their own goodness or their own acts. And Father, today, would you crush that in us so that we might see Christ alone as our hope and our treasure, and then out of that, we might be positioned to live lives for your glory because of what you have given to us. Father, we praise you and we thank you for this hope that we have. In Jesus' name, amen.